All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. This chapter in Genesis is known as the Table of Nations, a very unique chapter in world history as it contains the earliest record of how and when the human race was dispersed throughout the world. Its purpose is to explain how the world was repopulated after the flood of Noah and how the nations were developed. And we see that it's Noah's three sons that are the primary emphasis of this chapter. From those three men, the whole world would be populated. And that's incredible to think about, that all of us can trace our roots back to Genesis chapter 10. The Apostle Peter confirms this when he says that eight people were saved through the flood, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And from them, we have the world population that we have today. Again, this is where we all came from. But we'll also realize as we go through this chapter and into chapter 11, is that God, the Lord God Almighty, reigns supreme. He is in control. He is over all earthly nations. He is the one who establishes nations. He establishes their boundaries. He is the one who raises up nations to prominence. And he's also the one who puts down nations after they have served their purpose. I love how the Apostle Paul describes this to the intellectuals of his day when he was in Athens, Greece, and he had this debate with them. And then this is what he says in Acts 17, talking about the one true God of creation, who he really is. Starting in verse 24, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Take note of verse 26 here. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so we see how the Lord is the God over borders and boundaries and the geography of the nations. And at the same time, we see that all nations belong to the same human family. After all, it says God made us from one blood. That's pretty specific. Again, no race of people can claim to be superior than any other race of people. As we saw back in Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, for in the image of God, he made man. And so the only difference between human beings is the various amounts of melanin that we have in our skin. In fact, melanin is also the pigment that's responsible for determining hair color and eye color. The more melanin pigment you have, the darker your features will be. The less melanin someone has, the lighter their features are. And it's interesting how so many of us white people want to be darker. You know, tanning salons, and growing up in San Diego, you couldn't wait to get that first sunburn so you could start tanning. It was just weird, but thinking back on it. But again, since we all descended from Noah's three sons, and they descended from Adam and Eve, then we are all a part of the same human race. But what is also true is that since the fall of Adam and Eve, their sin nature has also been passed down to each and every one of us. And that's the biggest problem we have in the world today, is the sin nature coming out of people's lives, you know, doing horrible things to other people because of race and different things. It's because of the sin nature. It's not because of the color of our skin. It's sin. So all humans are sinners by nature and by action. And so we read this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man, speaking of Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because we die in Adam because of our sin nature, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so here's something to think about. The Bible alone explains and proves that the human race is all equal. God created all of us in his image and likeness, but the biggest defender, the worst defender of racism is evolution. It's the evolutionists that say, well, the reason the blacks are darker skin is because they're the last to evolve from the ape family. And that's where all this tension came into being. And that's why so many, you know, white cultures have oppressed black cultures, because of evolution and that thinking that we're not created, we just evolved. And so they look at them as animals. And that is just so contrary to the scriptures. Here's something else to think about during the troubled times in which we live. The Bible uses the word race, as in race of people, one time. It uses the word grace 150 times. Think about that. As followers of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and shed his blood, the one who forgives people of all their sins, redeems us from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, I think we should be sharing God's grace and proclaiming the gospel of grace much more than arguing and debating about people's race. You know, it's the world that wants to argue race. There is no race in God's eyes. There's the human race, you might say. That's the only race there is to the Lord. It's God's grace that saves us from our sins, no matter how much melanin you have in your skin. It's God's grace that saves us. It's by grace that God has adopted into his family people from every tribe, as we just sang, every tongue, every nation on planet Earth. And so it's when we are walking in God's grace and in the love of Jesus that we will see people in this world the way he sees us, through eyes of grace and mercy, through eyes of love and compassion. When we're walking in the Spirit, that's how we look at everybody around us. Not as what color are they, but they need Jesus. And if they have Jesus, then that's our brother, that's our sister in Christ. God's family is huge. And so, more superior than growing in worldly race relations is to grow in the Lord's grace relations. In fact, I believe that the more racist a person is simply a lack of understanding of the fact that they don't believe in the sanctity of life. That's why there's so much racial problems in our nation. And that becomes an indicator of how much or how little they're living in the grace of God. Because if you understand who you are apart from Christ, lost in your sin, on a fast track to the lake of fire, and then you've been saved by his grace, and so is everybody in this world that comes to Christ, no matter what their skin color is, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are thankful for what God is doing and has done. And you know, what always bothered me is when you see these pictures of Jesus. We were in Heber City last summer up in Utah. It's a very Mormon city, and it was crazy because they had all these booths. It was like a big fair there. And all these booths, they have pictures of Jesus. White dude, blonde hair, blue eyes. And it's like, what? He was Jewish. You know, he probably looked more like Emily than any of us. I mean, it's crazy. So it's just amazing what people do. In fact, we need to start. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And so again, from these three sons of Noah, all the nations of the world would come forth. This chapter, and then into chapter 11, it focuses primarily on Shem. It also will give us six generations of Shem. Ham and Japheth, it'll also speak of them, but it goes through three generations of Ham and Japheth. The biggest reason Shem is given top priority is because through his lineage would come Abraham. Through his lineage would be King David, eventually coming to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why Shem is the primary focus in these chapters. Now, 26 nations will come through the lineage of Shem. There'll be 30 nations that come through the lineage of Ham. There'll be 14 nations that come through the lineage of Japheth. So in these chapters, 10 and 11, we'll have 70 different nations that are going to develop and spread quickly through these three brothers. And so the first descendants mentioned here are that of Japheth, here in verse 2. So it says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And that's an easy list to get through. We'll get to some names where I'll butcher it, being the white guy that I am. But bear with me as we go through these. But here we see that some of these names are easily traced and identified. They went into specific regions. Others are a little bit trickier, and they don't really, it's harder to trace where they went because they were more nomadic. They just moved around quite a bit. But first we have here in verse 2, Gomer. They moved northwest of the Black Sea, and eventually Gomer would settle in what we know today as Germany. It says Magog, they would dwell in the north of Israel. Eventually, they'd be settled into what we know today as Russia. In fact, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog plays a prominent role. They'll be the nation that attacks Israel in the last days. It comes straight from the north. If you go from Jerusalem straight north, you see Moscow. But anyway, God's going to put a hook in their jaw, pull them down into Israel in the last days, and they will attack the people there in Israel. But God's going to wipe out, according to the Old King James Version, 5/6 of the Russian army. But we'll read more about Magog. They play a prominent role in the scriptures. By the way, the Great Wall of China is also known as the Great Wall of Magog. And the Chinese built that primarily to keep the people of Magog, the Russians, from coming in. In fact, it took 2,000 years to build the Great Wall of China. It's over 3,700 miles long. But they started in 770 BC, and it took them all the way till 1633 AD to finish that wall. Be that as it may, the other one mentioned here is Madai. They would dwell in present-day Iran and Iraq. The Medo-Persians from Madai would come from there. Javan would become Greece. Tubal and Meshech would later be identified with two major Russian cities, Tobolsk and Moscow. And then Tyrus would settle in present-day Italy. So verse 3, the sons of Gomer. So this is the grandkids of Japheth. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. Now Ashkenaz would go northwest, eventually up into Eastern Europe. Today you hear of Ashkenazi Jews. So the Ashkenazi Jews, when the Romans destroyed Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD, many of the Jews ended up fleeing up into northeastern Europe. And so today they are identified as Ashkenazi Jews up in that German Eastern European area. Other Jews, when they scattered, stayed around the Mediterranean area, and they were known as and still known as the Sephardic Jews. Rephath mentioned here, they also went northwest, but harder to trace where they went. Togarma, that's another significant tribe here. They are associated with present-day Turkey. Now, it's interesting because the Armenians directly go back to Togarma. They say that is their ancestor, and it makes sense because Togarma ended up in Turkey, southern Turkey, northern Iran, Iraq area, and that's where the Armenians grew and thrived as a people for thousands of years. Verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. So Elisha, he went towards Greece. Tarshish, most people believe he went towards Spain. Remember when Jonah got in the boat trying to escape God's command to go to Nineveh? He was fleeing to Tarshish, but he didn't quite get there. He had a whale of a time getting there. Kittim is mentioned here. Kittim is the island of Cyprus, a big island in the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nation. So notice how the descendants of Japheth were identified as Gentiles. They moved north and west of Israel, again up mostly into the European area. Because it says here they were separated to his language, this tells us that they spread out at various times, probably after the Tower of Babel incident. I think the Tower of Babel in the first part of chapter 11, those first nine verses, it's like a parenthesis, because you've got Japheth and then Ham and then a little bit of Shem, then you have the Tower of Babel incident and then more of Shem after that. But it was probably after the Tower of Babel that they would begin to spread out to these regions, and then that's when the languages were divided. So now we come to the sons of Ham, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, once again, Ham's descendants would primarily settle in North Africa and throughout the Middle East. Cush today is known as Ethiopia, and many Ethiopians became Jews. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He gets saved. When Philip's out there, he shares the gospel with him from Isaiah 53. He brings the gospel to Ethiopia, and many Ethiopians came to faith in Christ over the years. It mentions Mizraim, that's where Egypt is today. Put is another name for Libya. And then there's Canaan. You remember Canaan, Ham's son. He's the one that God placed, or Noah placed a curse upon Canaan before he's even born, because of that incident when Ham walked in on his father Noah. And so all of Ham's descendants, of all of those descendants we just read, the Canaanites would dwell in the land that God would eventually give to the Jews, the Israelites, his chosen people. By the way, of Ham's descendants, the Canaanites would have the lighter skin. Of all of his descendants, they were the lighter skin ones. Contrary, and I bring that up because contrary to many racist groups, they take that verse we looked at last week talking about the curse of Canaan as being the curse of black skin. That's what the Mormons taught for many, many years. They probably still do. But that's why you cannot become a priest in the Mormon church if you had black skin, because it was the curse of Canaan. And many other groups applied that to the Canaanites as well. But they were the lighter of the skins of Ham's descendants. But even more significant was the fact that God did not judge the Canaanites because of how light or dark their skin was. It had nothing to do with why God judged them. He judged them because of the wickedness and perversion of their hearts. That's why God came against them. As we'll see, God would give the Canaanites 430 years to repent and turn to the Lord because of their wickedness. And it was when Joshua comes into the promised land that God told Joshua, you're to push out, you're to destroy all the Canaanites because of the perversion they were bringing into the promised land. That was God's land, and they were occupying it, so God was driving them out because God did not want the Jewish people to be influenced by the Canaanites' practices. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rema, and Sabtika, and the sons of Rema were Sheba and Dedan. Notice that the son of Cush was Rama. He had two sons, Sheba and Dedan, and they would settle in present-day Saudi Arabia. You know, the Bible mentions the queen of Sheba. That was during the time of Solomon. These are also mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. When Russia's coming against Israel, it'll be Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia. Question, what are you guys doing coming down here against the Israelites? Because you're here to take a spoil? They'll be the ones coming against Russia on behalf of Israel. Interesting. Verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So here we're introduced to this infamous character named Nimrod. He was a bad dude. He was not a good guy. He was a man of power and influence, but in a bad way. His name, Nimrod, means rebel, and he rebelled against God. He will rebel against the Lord and what God wanted to do. It says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but it literally means he was a mighty hunter who stood before God against God He was truly against the Lord, and what he was hunting was the souls of men. He's the one who created the false religious system that would become known as Mystery Babylon. That's where it developed through him. His mother was named Semiramis, and she'd be known as the Queen of Heaven, and she'd be worshipped by many masses of people over the coming years. And as Nimrod's legend grew, he kind of morphed into a type of deity. People would actually start to worship Nimrod. And, of course, Satan was behind it all. Nimrod, his name in many places was changed to Tammuz. And Tammuz, his mother, would be changed to Astarte. That's where the name Easter comes from, by the way, from Astarte. Satan's counterfeit of God's plan for Jesus was already at work through Nimrod. The legend goes further. It says that while Nimrod was out hunting, a boar gored him, and he supposedly died in the woods. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And as a result, people began to celebrate him by coloring a bunch of eggs and then having drunken orgy parties and so forth. So it gets even better or worse. Tradition says that Nimrod was born on December 25th. And again, they would celebrate by giving gifts to one another, having drunken orgies. They would cut down evergreen trees, and they would decorate those trees with silver and gold, and then start to worship the tree. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 10. That's where you find the beginning of that whole thing. It's all started back here with Nimrod and Mystery Babylon. So he was basically a prototype of the Antichrist. He was followed and revered, much like the Antichrist is followed and revered in Revelation chapter 13, where everybody's worshiping the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what it tells us about him and what he did in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, talking about Nimrod, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon was located. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Now, unlike his brothers who went down into northern Africa, Nimrod seems to have traveled and moved more north, settling a couple hundred miles south of where the Noah's Ark would have been. He's up there near the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. That's, you know, the headwaters for the Euphrates River is the mountains of Ararat where Noah's Ark came to rest. This would be on these rivers that he would build some of these massive cities. In fact, two of the most famous cities of the ancient world are mentioned in these verses. Babel, from which we'll get the Tower of Babel. That'll later be changed to Babylon, the city of Babylon. That'll be the capital of the Babylonian Empire later on. The other city mentioned here is Nineveh, which would become the capital city of the Assyrians. And both of these places would play a prominent role in Bible history and coming against the Jewish people. Again, the prophet Jonah, who's running away from God, when God told him to go to Nineveh, he's swallowed by the whale, he's regurgitated on the beach, and he walks way up in there to Nineveh, and he was told to say, repent, or you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Well, he didn't want to do that. That's why he fled. But eventually he does get there and he says, repent or you're destroyed in 40 days. And they did, to his amazement, 120,000. The last verse there in Jonah says 120,000 people turned to the Lord. They repented of their sin. But then about 140 years later, Nineveh, Assyria, they would sweep down on Israel and they would take the 10 northern tribes into captivity in 721 B.C., a little over 100 years later, it would be the Babylonians from Babylon. They would come into the nation of Judah, and they would take the rest of the Jews into captivity for 70 years. So Nimrod, he was the beginning of all this. He was a busy boy, so to speak. Verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim. Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kaluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. So Mizraim, that's where Egypt is today. And it mentions one of his sons came the Philistines. And so the Egypt borders Israel. The Philistines would become, you know, one of the main nemesis for Israel. They would occupy along the southern coast of Israel. And they were constantly warring against the Israelites. The most famous Philistine is Goliath. Yeah. He's the one, you know, little David, the shepherd boy, you know, nails with the rock and drops him dead. But they were a constant thorn in Israel's side for many years. In fact, after the Romans completed their devastation against the Jews in Israel, and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they began to call the land, the Romans started calling the land Palestine. And it was kind of a derivative of the Philistines. It was to kind of mock the Jews and put them in their place. Philistia was the name where the Philistines dwelt for many years. So they started calling it Palestine. That's why I don't like any maps today that refers to Israel as Palestine, because God called it Israel. That's his land, and Palestine is a made-up name. It was a derogatory name started by the Romans. Anyway, verse 15, Canaan, so here's the one that was cursed, begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. We know of Gaza, the Gaza Strip today on the Mediterranean coast there in southern Israel. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. So once again, these are the descendants of Canaan, the one who was cursed by Noah. They were all in and around Israel. They were all extremely wicked people who lived extremely wicked lifestyles. One way to remember the curse of the Canaanites is most of these offspring of Canaan were ending in ITS, ites. So you got the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. Just think of them as parasites in God's land. That's the easiest way to remember that. Because of their evil practices and their rebellion against God, they would eventually be driven out by Israel. As we discover throughout the Old Testament, the Canaanites and their descendants were really a powerful picture of our flesh, the flesh that we war against. As Christians who are new creations in Christ, as believers who have entered the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, in other words, the Spirit-filled life, we need to reckon the old man dead, as Paul says in Romans 6. We need to put off the sinful deeds of our flesh as Christians. We need to put on Christ daily. In other words, we don't try to appease our flesh. We don't try to come to a place of compromise with our flesh. We need to destroy our flesh. We need to reckon him dead constantly. The Bible is clear. We must drive it out and crucify our flesh, which is our old sin nature, because there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit within every believer. If you don't have any war going on, then that's not usually a good indication, because the spirit and the flesh are constantly at war. Whenever the Israelites were faithful to drive out their enemies as God told them to, the more the Israelites experienced peace, they experienced comfort, they experienced joy in their relationship with God. But the more they disobeyed God in this matter and they lived in compromise with their enemies, the more they were beaten down, the more they were abused by their enemies. And the same is true for all Christians as well. The more we compromise and the more worldly we become as Christians. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation. I'm saying you become more worldly. then you're being neutralized in your faith, and you will be beaten down. You will be abused by the world. After all, Satan hates us, and he'll do whatever he can to try and neutralize our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And this is why we have so many scriptures that warn us about compromising and giving in to our flesh. But at the same time, we have many scriptures that encourage us and exhort us to grow stronger in our faith in God's word and to grow stronger in our relationship with the Lord. Let me give you a small sampling of these verses in the New Testament, starting with Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. "This I say," Paul writes, "therefore I testify in the Lord that you should no longer," he's writing to Christians, again, in Ephesus, "that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But notice, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And this is the truth, "that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we're to put off, we're to put on. When the world tries to put all these things on you, you need to get them off as quick as you can. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, "I say then," writing to Christians, "walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." But if you walk in the flesh, guess what? You'll fulfill those lusts of the flesh. It'll pull you down. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You know, and Paul goes into great detail in Romans 7 about that. "The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I keep doing, I don't want to do those things anymore." And he's battling that spirit in the flesh. Battle, "oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then he says, here's the answer, "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the victory is won. Philippians 3, 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, we're keeping our hope, knowing that he could come for us at any moment, as 1 John 3 tells us. "Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Colossians 3, 1 through 7. Paul exhorts all Christians by saying, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death." So think of the Canaanites. This is what God told the Israelites to do with the Canaanites. "Put them to death, drive them out. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication," that includes all sexual sin, including pornography, "uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So we used to be living in that lifestyle, living in that world, but now we're to put those things off. Again, there's so many more scriptures that exhort us and encourage us and call us to live more and more like Jesus and less like this fallen world. And so Jesus says it like this, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." I don't see a lot of that going on in the world right now. "And take up his cross daily So daily we die to our fleshly urges that want to take us further from the Lord. We want to draw near to him and follow me. So take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and him and is himself destroyed or lost? So anyway, this is why it's so important to learn from history, because as the old saying goes, whoever does not learn from history is bound to repeat it. And so we're just going through things right now in our nation that we just went through, remember, in the 60s and 70s and 80s. I mean, it's nothing new under the sun. Race relations, yeah, we need to have better race relations, but that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. When you bring somebody, no matter what color their skin, to Christ, then you're a brother or sister with that person, and that's when the tension breaks down. That's when the wall of separation that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 falls down, and we're one in Christ. That's where the unity is found, in Christ. So now we come to Shem, starting in verse 21. He's the son of Noah, again, whose descendants will fulfill most of the promises of God. And through this genealogy, we'll see more of his genealogy in chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel scene. But it says here in verse 21, "And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder." Now, notice, first of all, it says that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. The word Hebrew comes from the word, the name Eber, and it means to cross over. That's a very appropriate name, because it would be through Eber's great-great-great-great-grandson, Abraham, that God will call him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he will cross over and he'll come into the promised land for a time. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. So anybody going to have a baby? Here's some cool names to pick from. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Pause there for a moment. Once again, most of Shem's descendants stayed near the Middle Eastern region, you know, around Israel and various areas around that Middle East section of the world. And one of the names mentioned here that has caused some interesting conversation is the name Peleg. Peleg means division. Now, it's interesting because when you study this out, there's some scholars that say it's when Peleg was born that the world was divided because of what happens at the Tower of Babel. And that's when the world will be divided and go into all these different parts of the world, because the languages will be, the one language would be confused into many languages, and they couldn't understand each other, and that's how God drove them out. And that's true, but that's one name, one reason people say name divided Peleg, because of the Tower of Babel. And that very well could be its meaning, but the other scholars that take note of this, Peleg means division. It's the Hebrew word palag, or P-A-L-A-G. The word that's used here in chapter 10 for division, and also in chapter 11 for division, is a whole different Hebrew word, and that word is parad, P-A-R-A-D. So palag or parad. Parad means division or divide. That's the word that's used for separating the people into various locations. So again, some scholars suggest that it was during the days of Peleg that the earth was divided, or what some scientists refer to as the continental drift. And that's when they say the continents were all attached. Have you ever seen that? Like a picture, you take the continents and you all put them together. It's like a puzzle. And how, you know, Africa fits right in there with South America and so forth. They can all put together as a puzzle. And so they say that it could have been during the days of Peleg everything was attached, and this is how all the animals got around in the world and traveled all these different areas, and then God divided the land, the continental drift. The continents are drifting at almost imperceptible speed. It's like a half inch every 10 years or something. They measure it. But it's crazy that God could have done that, and then it slowed down. That's just a theory. We'll find out when we get to heaven. So that's one of those things. Don't lose any sleep over it. You know, it's not worth beating yourself up, whether it's continental drift or it's because of the Tower of Babel. It's just a different word for divide, his name. Be that as it may, verse 26, Joktan begot Almodad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, yeah, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided. There's a different word for divide than Peleg, by the way. From these nations, they were divided on the earth after the flood. And so what this shows me, once again, is simply this. God is in control. He has always been in control. He always will be in control. He is in control of the nations. He is in control of history. He is in control of geography and boundaries. He's in control of the politics. The Bible says he raises up kings and he puts kings down. God's in control. He's ultimately in control of the future of this world as well. And what God says in his word is true. It will always come to pass exactly as God says, in his timing. And he will fulfill every promise he's ever made. The wonderful thing about God is that he's not only concerned about the big picture of all these world things and countries and everything going on, he's also concerned about you and me. And that's important to remember, because we look at some of these big things you see in the news, and it's like, oh man, God's busy. He's got all this stuff on his mind, and he's got to be so concerned about this. Well, he's not concerned. God's in control. But he's also in control of your life, and he loves you, and he is big enough where he can deal with every little issue you're going through as well. He sees us as individuals, and he knows every little detail about us. And guess what? He loves you anyway. Even though he knows everything about me, he loves me anyway. And he promises that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's right there by our side every step of the way. And we know that everything he has told us in his word is true. After all, he demonstrated his perfect love towards us. And while we are still dead in our sins, he sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross and shed his blood for each and every one of us. He shed his blood. And it's by his blood that he's brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we, who are not only sinful because of our actions of disobedience against God, who are also sinners by the very nature that was passed down to us from Adam and Eve, but this is why Jesus came from heaven to earth. He came to forgive us of our sins, to wash us clean, to give us everlasting life. And what did we have to do to earn that? Nothing. All we could do is put our faith alone in Christ alone, knowing that he did everything for our salvation. That's the gospel of grace. Just accepting Christ for who he is and all that he's done for us and receiving him into our heart as our Lord and Savior. And he gives us a free gift of everlasting life because he alone paved the way. He alone purchased us with his spotless blood. He alone conquered the grave, so he alone can give everlasting, never-ending life to anyone who will come to him by faith. Wow. Hope the worship team's ready. We're going to close in a song early. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that you love each and every one of us here. You love each and every person in this world. It doesn't matter what their background. It doesn't matter what color skin they have. It doesn't matter where they were born, how much money or how little money they have. You love everybody in this world. And we are all children of God because of Jesus Christ. And when we are adopted into the family of God, then we see people around us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to proclaim that good news to those around us. Because nobody is superior to anybody in this world based on race, based on skin color. We are all one in Jesus. And even as Paul tells the Galatians, in Christ there is neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave or free. There's neither male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord. Lord, we know that there's so many people hurting and struggling right now in our nation, so much anger and animosity built up. But Lord, we know that you can set people free by your grace, by the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray that many more would come into the family of God in these last days, that many people would see the futility of just going around, you know, destroying, burning, looting because of what some stupid white policeman did. Lord, we know that you're the one that brings justice. You're the God and the judge over this world. And everyone will stand before you. Those who have received you as Lord and Savior, we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and receive the rewards that you have for us. Those who have rejected you, who shake their fist at you, Lord, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And unfortunately, they will experience everlasting separation away from your presence in the lake of fire. It's hard to imagine. But Lord, you want us to be faithful, to reach out to anybody you bring into our life. Poor, rich, white, black, anything in between, Lord, you just want us to share the good news of Jesus. Because you alone can set captives free. Even as you set us free when we were lost in our sin, when we were dying and we were dead in sin, separated from you, Lord, your love broke through. Your grace broke through our hard hearts. And we thank you, Jesus, for setting us free and giving us everlasting, never-ending life. What an amazing, glorious gift that you have given each and every one of us. And all we did was say yes to you, Jesus. So I pray if there's anyone here, maybe there's somebody that's watching this on live stream, they don't know how to get saved. All they have to do is humble themselves and recognize you are the King of Kings. You alone came from heaven to earth. You died on that cross and shed your blood for the sins of the world. You alone are the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And they put you in the tomb, but 3 days later you rose up victoriously, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the grave. And because you are alive, you can offer that free gift of eternal life to anyone who will put their faith and trust in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister to people's hearts, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment into people's hearts. You'd open up their eyes to see how much you love them and how you can save them and give them eternal life. Lord, thank you for giving us that gospel message. May we not hold on to it ourselves, but may we look for opportunities to be light and salt in this world around us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.